Greetings, Grace. Great to see you today. We'll be continuing our study in the letter to the Colossians. I just want to thank the elders. They're doing a great work. They're really committed to this church, and I'm just so grateful that the church has allowed me to work with them. They are doing an excellent job, and we really are trying to revamp children's ministry and just to give it a more security and just peace of mind as to people bring their kids here. So that's what we're doing. Just grateful for you, men, so thank you. So turn your Bibles, open your Bibles, to Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you were to distill the Christian life down to a single word, what would it be? Faith. Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abraham, and he accounted it to him as right. 2:4 says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Is faith the greatest attribute a Christian should possess? Or perhaps it's hope. Psalm 39:7, my hope is in you. Psalm 71:5, you are my hope. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. 1 Corinthians 9:10, the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope. So is it hope? It's love. We know from 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:7, love is from God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, love of Christ controls us. So is it love? Is love the single most important attribute of a Christian? Even 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. So is it love? Love concludes many of the list of virtues in the New Testament. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So is it love? Well, today I want to suggest to you that it is not faith, it's not hope, and it's not love. There's another attribute, one which raises all the others to the highest. Instead, if we were to distill the Christian life down to a single word, it would be perfection. To be perfect. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So he's addressing love. He's saying it's important not just to love your friends, but to love your enemies. But then he says this famous statement, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your love is to be a perfect love. Your hope is to be a perfect hope. Your faith is to be a perfect faith. Teleos in the Greek, meeting the highest standard. Perfect, mature. This is the goal. Excellence in every category of life. This is what it is to be a Christian. Teleos, another definition. Of persons who are fully up to standard in a certain respect and not satisfied with half measures. No, this is not a pursuit. It's the final goal of the Christian life. Such people do not make excuses for their sin. They do not disregard certain flaws as just who they are, a take-it-or-leave-it mentality. They seek perfection in Christ. That's the goal. You could call it Christian maturity. And that's Paul's pursuit as well. He wants to form the supremacy of Christ in you so you are perfect. That's what we looked at last week, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the marks of Christ. Took this from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. We see that Christ is the creator. There's no other person, there's no other God that can claim to create the entire world. But that's who Christ is. He is creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Image. It speaks to his outward manifestation. That's the glory of God brought to earth. John chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's how he reflects the image of God. He is in the image of God. He's a creator. And he's the firstborn of all creation. As the creator, he has authority over all things. That was the first mark of Christ that we looked at last week. He's creator. He's also sustainer. See, we have a concept that God creates the world, winds it up like a pocket watch, walks away, never to bother with it again. But that's not the God that we worship. He cares for his people. He sustains them. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. This is the second he is statement in this ancient hymn. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's sustainer. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the power of his word. And we looked at him as leader. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. He leads the church through his word. He gives us strength and direction. And finally, he is redeemer. He reconciles through his blood, through his body. This is what makes Christ supreme. These are the four marks of Christ which set him apart from every man and any God. And Paul desires these marks to change you. He wants the supremacy of Christ to be seared into your person, for you to bleed Christ. From your head to your toes, from your heart to your hand. So today we're going to look at the marks of a Christian. And that's really Paul's point in this whole letter. Remember, he starts with the supremacy of Christ, who Jesus Christ is. But he's coming to you. This epistle has your name on it. That's Paul's point in this letter, to develop the full man, the mature man. This is his singular goal, maturity in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. As we continue to frame the larger context of this letter, last week we looked at the supremacy of Christ. This week we looked at how this supremacy must change us, must shape us. Verse 28, chapter 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's his goal. Perhaps you're saying, well, where's that word perfect? I don't see it. Well, it's teleos again. It's translated complete here. It's a hard word for us to hear. We're supposed to be perfect in Christ. Teleos, complete, mature. That's the call of the Christian. The complete man. The mature man. He understands and does. He feels and acts. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to the wrong book. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. First, the perfect man, he must know. And then he must do. Look at the next verse. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. That's the complete man. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says it more simply. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. This is a man who bleeds and sweats and toils for Christ, because Christ has marked his whole person from the inside out. And it begins in his heart. That's really our outline for today. It affects his whole person. His heart, his mind, his body, and his family are all uniquely changed by God and stamped by Christ. Christ is supreme in this man or woman's life. Let's first look at his heart. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Now know this, the heart in Jewish culture is really the control center. It's the seat of affections. We often ascribe these qualities to the mind, but the Jews give it to the heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The controls of your heart and the contents of your heart, that is who you are. What brings your heart joy? What encourages your heart? Well, the first mark of a Christian, his heart is encouraged by Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 again. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This is essentially saying Christ is all. He's the one who encourages the believer's heart. He knits together in love. He gives a full assurance of understanding. He reveals God's true mystery in himself. And that encourages the heart of every believer. That word for encouragement, it's parakaleo. Para, it's where we get our word paramilitary or paramedic. Para is to come alongside, to help out. Kaleo is to call. So Christ comes alongside and calls the believer. He's beside every believer, calling them through his word, encouraging them, strengthening them. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. This is a heart that's encouraged by Christ, strengthened by him. Christ is a source of this encouragement. But the question we have to ask is how? How can I be encouraged? Practically, how is my heart encouraged by Christ? Well, let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus called his children. Well, it's not by telephone. It's not by special vision. It's not by a personal mystery. This is exactly what Paul is combating in this letter. We remember that from our time together last week. Look at Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There are individuals there who are putting experience above what God says, above his word. They have special visions, but that's misleading the church. This is exactly what Paul's fighting against. Instead, Jesus is calling through greater revelation of himself in his word. This is all about growing in knowledge of who he is. Not who you think he is, but who he says he is. Does that make sense? We can imagine Jesus does whatever he wants, but that's not necessarily true. It needs to be revealed in his word. Think about it this way. If you want to know more about a person, you wouldn't have a dream about them. You wouldn't sit in a room and wait to hear from them. You would talk with them. You get to know them. It's the same with Jesus. You get to know him by growing in the knowledge of who he is. This knowledge should encourage us. Look again at Colossians 2 and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and some key words here that talk about knowledge. Full assurance of understanding, true knowledge of God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all about knowing more of Christ. That's what encourages the heart of every believer. And it's going to affect our whole person. It's going to affect what we think. It's going to affect what we do. And what ties all this together? Well, it's that phrase, knit together in love. Such a great illustration to be knit together in love. And that's what it means figuratively in Greek. But it also has a literal meaning, and one which I think is important to emphasize, because I think there's a word play going on here. It also means to instruct, teach, advise. Certainly the goal is for our hearts to be knit together in love, but this happens through instruction. It happens through us learning more about Jesus Christ. If we are instructed, then we will grow in understanding and true knowledge. In short, we will know Christ, and he will be the king of the throne room of our hearts. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 2:16 for instruct. For those who have known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. It's about instruction. It's about knowing Christ in your heart. It's where it all begins. But it's not just in your heart, it's also in your mind. After strengthening the heart, Paul moves to the mind of the believer. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. The mind must be focused on Christ. A mind not focused on Christ will mislead, will misdirect, will make you stumble. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. It's not about your mind, which you need to think about. You must think about Christ. He must be ever before us. He must guide us. And he will guard us. Because that's the danger. It's the danger today. Without Christ as supreme, ruling in our hearts and on our minds, we will be lost. We'll be deceived. It happened in the church at Colossae. It was common. This is exactly why Paul's writing. Because there's many practices and philosophies that have the appearance of wisdom, which seem to make sense. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They seem to be right, but when you test them, they don't work. Because they're not in Christ. They're in the world. And they mislead. Only a mind fixed on Christ can untangle this world's web of lies. And it's so easy to be deceived. Is it not? And we think, well, I can turn Christ on like a switch. No, I'll turn him on when I need to be discerning, when I need to be wise. But that doesn't work. Paul continues, Colossians 2:4, look at this. I say this so that with persuasive argument. If you're saying, Pastor, you're repeating this an awful lot, well, so did Paul. It's a danger. That word for delude or deceive, it's paralogizomai. What does that mean? Well, para, again, to come alongside. Logizomai, speech. To come alongside speech. What does that mean? And it's translated delude or deceive. That means that the lie looks a lot like the truth. That's why it's so deceptive. That's why it's so dangerous. They train men to identify forgeries. They have them first master what? A real dollar bill. And then they'll be able to spot any fake. Listen, if you see two different trains going to two different places, and you're 500 miles away, it's going to look like they're going to the same destination. But when you're right on the tracks, you can see there's two different trains, two different tracks headed to two different places. A degree of separation. You can't fool around with the truth. But if you're marked by the supremacy of Christ, in your mind, you won't be fooled because you have an intimate relationship with him through his word. There's a famous picture. Many of you know it. It's the raising of the flag at Iwo Jima. The Marines are putting up the American flag. And it's a picture of these brave men that fought. And it's a side profile of all the men but one. The one man's back is to the camera. So as the picture was taken and it was circulated throughout the United States to encourage the troops and the men and women at home, the men started to be identified and hailed as heroes. But the one man whose back was to the camera, no one knew who it was. That was until his mother picked up the newspaper, saw the picture, pointed at the man and says, "That's my son." And they said, "Well, how did you know?" And she said, "That behind? I've changed more diapers on that behind than I care to know. There's no way you can fool me. That's my son." And sure enough, it was. It's the same way with Christ. If we have an intimate relationship with Christ, if we know him inside and out, we cannot be fooled. That should give us great hope. If the supremacy of Christ is settled in your heart and set in your mind, then you cannot be deceived. And you can weather the trials of this world. But Christianity is not only a heart and mind religion. This is what really sets it apart from all the other meditative religions. Christ wants your body. It changes who you are, what you do with who you are. And this is where it gets controversial. Mark it. If you emotionally connect with Christ, if you intellectually know who he is, but you physically do not obey him, you are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian, someone who confesses Christ, but chooses whatever they want. Such a Christian is not described in the Bible as a believer. Your body, it must be marked by the supremacy of Christ. Don't do and what you do, what you put off and what you put on. And I think it's important for us to note that the body in and of itself is not evil. I think some of us have this concept, well, the body is bad. Paul does talk about the flesh. The flesh is evil. Those are the lusts and the evil desires of our minds, which affect our bodies. But the body itself is not bad. That's what we read in the psalm today. He's formed our inward parts. And it's emphasized in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 as well. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Our bodies can glorify God. And it's in what we put off and what we put on. Right? Christians are always concerned about putting things off, creating more rules to prevent them from doing more bad things. But that's only half of the Christian life. If that's what you're doing, you're a lopsided wheel flopping down the highway. You need to put off and you need to put on. Put off sin and put on righteousness. It's critical, and that's what this letter expresses. First, we see what you must put off. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. We looked at the mind. We looked at the heart, the body. Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. These are the things that must be put off. Paul says it in much stronger language. Actually, they must be considered as dead. Necrosate in the Greek. It's where we get our word necrosis. Necrosis means you cut off the blood supply. You don't give oxygen. You don't give the food and the provision that a person needs to survive. And that limb, it dies. It withers up. That's how you kill sin. You must stop up the supply lines of sin in your life. And he gives us a list. These are all things that start in our heart. Immorality. It's porneia in the Greek. It's where we get our word pornography. Impurity. Passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. All these things add up to one. You worship something else. You worship an idol. You don't worship Christ. But there's also something you must put on that changes your body, that stops, makes others stop and look and see that you are different. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. You must put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Despite the fact that we all look different on the outside, Christ makes us all the same in how we act, what we do with our body. We put on the new self. This bears the marks of Christ. Complete obedience in heart, mind, and body. Look at verse 12. It continues the list of what we need to put on. So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's Christian marked. Christ. Heart. Mind. Body. But the Christian life cannot be, it must not be, lived in isolation. Such a thing's an oxymoron. Some people I've talked to over the weeks have said, I've grown closer to Christ during COVID. And I've said, praise the Lord, because that's despite you not being at church. The church is designed to draw you closer to Christ, to cement the gains that he has given you by faith. And we see this final mark in your family. We've looked at the heart, the mind, the body, and now the family. We already see this coming in the term bearing with one another. Look at verse 13. As these lists of virtues start to progress, it now starts to look to the other person. Colossians chapter 3, 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. To express the full man, size your body, you must be with other people. You must be in fellowship. Church is essential. Listen, it's really easy to think that you're the most holy, compassionate, humble, gentle, patient person in the world when you're all by yourself, right? When you're with others, it's a reality check. Oh, I might have some issues. That's the whole purpose of the church. Something that can't be replicated from Zoom or from afar. We need to be together, face to face. For this reason, God calls us to be in fellowship with others. It's a reality check. And it's not a recommendation. I'm not overstepping the bounds of Scripture. It's not advice. It's a command. And it's the fourth mark of a Christian, his family. How he relates to believers. Paul's not first talking about our nuclear family, or the government calls it the household unit. He's talking about your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. They need you, and you need them. And that's where I want us to conclude. I want us to look at three commands about why it's essential to be together and how this should mark our whole person, from our family to our body to our mind to our heart. This marks the Christian as a family of God, man, as a churchman. Remember, the odds of survival in Colossae were not good. Just to walk out of your house and go to church, life was hard. But it's a command. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Here's the first command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule. Peace, it's the same word for harmony. And that term for rule can mean control. So the peace of Christ, the harmony that Christ gives us to control us together in one body. This isn't talking about the church universal. This is talking about us together, the church at Colossae. He's talking about this body. They need to be together. They need to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, which is only possible when they're interacting with one another. But there's something else that we miss here, and this is really what I want us to focus on. Your hearts. You were called one body, the church. Your hearts, you were called one body. Why am I focusing on this? These aren't singular yous. In the Greek, these are plural yous. And I'm not sure if Maryland's far enough south, but if it was, these would be all y'all's yous. This is everybody, right? Everybody. In the church, you need to be together. And you need to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In your heart, your mind, your body, they must worship Christ. This is expressed in being together physically. The term body refers to the church. The church is composed of redeemed believers whom in their corporate unity, despite their personal diversity, reveal the love of Christ. But that's hard, isn't it? For this reason, Paul follows his first command with a second, and it's short: be thankful. Be thankful. This is straightforward. People are difficult, but we are called to be in relationship and commanded by God not to grumble, but to be grateful for the family we have. We are one body. Praise the Lord. I was teaching, as a high school teacher, I taught the Bible to 9th through 12th graders. I was at a school that had a big football presence. And so needless to say, a lot of kids were there for football and not for Bible, which was fine. But it was kind of a conflict of interest, you could say. I was a Bible teacher, and they had to get a good grade in the class to be able to play. So there was problems in the class. It was discipline. It was messy. It was disorganized. And I was a first-year teacher, so there was just problems galore. And then we went to Zoom. COVID started. And those first 2 weeks, I had the biggest smile on my face because the messiness of the classroom was gone. No discipline issues. It was really easy to mute someone on Zoom or kick them out of a room, right? Don't have to talk to anybody. Oh, the connection broke, right? But after 2 weeks, the students and myself, we started to realize this was not teaching. This was not school anymore. This was totally different. And we missed each other. We missed being together. So the question for you is, are you grateful to be together? Or are you grateful to miss the messiness of church? What weighs a greater weight in your heart? Listen, if you're not here for a legitimate health concern, the elders and I, we support you. If you genuinely desire to return to the fellowship as soon as possible, and I've talked to many saints who do, we are praying for you. But if you're just on the fence waiting it out, what are you doing? The church needs you. And you need the church. That's the reality that the scripture presses forth. And this is evident in the third and final command. The final way to mark the supremacy of Christ in your hearts, in your minds, in your bodies, in your family. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Richly dwell, live within you. While we must be changed from the inside out, God changes us from the outside in. It starts in our heart, but it begins in our ear. We have to hear his word, have to be together to hear this word. And now you might think, well, I read God's word and I have his word, and that allows me to know him. I pray to him, I do my Bible studies, and that's good. But that's not what this section's about. It's talking about the corporate teaching and preaching of his word. It's talking about worship. And I want to redefine worship here. It's not just singing. It's preaching, admonishing, singing from pulpit to pew. The word comes to live in you through teaching. That's instruction, what you must know. Through admonishing, application, what you must do. And singing, confirmation, saying, remember, remember. These are the three essential components of worship and what changes you. It shapes you to be the full man of God. Teaching, admonishing, singing, different means to press forth God's knowledge to inform the perfect man or woman. Teach, didasko, to instruct, to tell. Tell someone what to do, essentially. 1 Timothy 4:6 says it another way, which I think is helpful. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. First essential of worship is to teach, didasko, to point out, to make known the words of faith, sound doctrine. This knowledge inflames our hearts for a love of Christ, but we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So the next essential of worship, the weight of Christ's superiority into our minds, admonishment, admonishing, nuthateo, to warn, to instruct, to counsel about avoidance, basically to say, stop, cut it out. These are the two hands of preaching, teaching, admonishing, instruction, application, and this leads to singing. The last essential component of worship, which serves to mark the supremacy of Christ in our whole person. Know this, true God-honoring worship is driven by teaching and admonishing. It's not an experience, it's edification. Faith and sound doctrine must inform music. Show me a church's music, and I will tell you what they believe. That's the reality. For this reason, pastors throughout history have written hymns, because they know this reality. Many of you won't remember my sermon tomorrow, maybe not even this afternoon. I might not even remember it. But we will all be humming the songs that we sang throughout the week. Therefore, music is not a side issue. It's not a preference, a taste. It's integral to worship and essential to unite God's people. Here's the irony of the whole thing. If you want to find a problem in a church, where do you go? Music. It's always there. But that's the very thing God gave us to unite us as a church. Music. And note this, it says psalm and hymn and spiritual song. This isn't a government form. It's not a drop-down menu. Pick one. It's all of these things. All together, they serve to unite the church and grow us together, to knit our hearts together in love. They're all important. It's a timeless reality for every church throughout history. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it moves the knowledge of our heart and the conviction of our mind to engage the whole body in the family of God. The word for sing is ado, sing in praise. And if we take the phrase in its fullness here, it literally translates to singing in your hearts to God. This means our songs first must well up in our hearts and move through our whole body. Some versions translate it, sing heartily to the Lord. But there's a surprise here, there's a twist. What is the object of our worship in this phrase? The teaching, the admonishing, the singing. Who is directly receiving it? It's not God. It's one another. That's the direct object of this sentence. Now you might stop and say, wait, whoa, God is the object of my worship, especially in song. Maybe you're willing to surrender teaching and admonishing, but worship, no way. That's for God. But the scripture here says that's not right. You're wrong. Listen, it's undeniable that one another, teaching with all wisdom, admonishing one another, that's a direct object. And when it says to God, that to God is not the direct object, but the indirect object. So what does all this mean? Well, here, it's a simple and powerful explanation. It's this: teaching, admonishing, singing are directed to each other. This is not independent experience. It's not between you and God. Instead, it's corporate. We do it together as members of the body of Christ. In fact, the action of teaching, of admonishing, of singing, it moves from the subject, you, through the verb, teaching, admonishing, singing, to the direct object, someone else. Then to the indirect object, to God. We do this for the glory and praise of God, but it begins here in our body, the church. Ephesians 5:19 says it another way, repeating this concept. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When we get together and worship, it's not about me. It's not about you, but rather us. It's so important. It's lost in our age of independence and autonomy. How can we best worship the Lord together? That's what it is to be in a church. This clearly unifies it. It knits together our hearts in love. It changes our whole person. Spiritually gifted individuals are given to the church to lead the church in teaching, in admonishing, in song. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if I was to teach a lesson or preach a sermon and you failed to follow, as I led through the scriptures, you didn't learn, you weren't convicted, then I have failed you. That's the reality. No matter how much I love to preach the word or personally from my study, because the object is you, your heart. Our church desires to lead you through teaching, admonishing, through singing, not to showcase talent, but to use spiritual gifts for spiritual benefit, to lead you to worship God, to the praise and glory of God. It's clear. Words of faith and sound doctrine must be the contents of our worship, of our teaching, admonishing, singing. And the purpose is first your spiritual benefit, your edification, nothing else. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says this: when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What does that mean? Well, edification is simple. It's educate. You need to learn. You need to know. That's how you change. It's how your full person serves the Lord. And this glorifies God. Our church, our modern day church, a transplant, a worship transplant. We need to take the heart of experience out of worship and put in a heart of edification. That's the goal, for us to know God, to serve him. Because experience, it's horizontal. Edification, it's vertical. Keep seeking, keep thinking the things above. It changes your person. It reflects Christ, who you are, and allows you to love people here on earth. The supremacy of Christ will change your whole person, mark every aspect of your life. And Paul continues to express all the implications throughout the rest of this letter. He touches on how you can deal with your earthly family in Colossians 3:18 through 21, how you deal at work in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 41, and how you relate to the world in the closing section of Colossians. The supremacy of Christ, it must not just be stamped on the pages of Scripture, but stamped on who you are. So what does this look like? What does it look like to be a man or a woman totally changed by Christ? For his supremacy, not just to be written, but to rule in your hearts. Well, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We'll spend a little time there. This will be our conclusion. Acts chapter 5. Starting in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. These men were already once imprisoned, supernaturally freed by angels, And now they're instructed to preach and teach the word again. And they go. And it's a little ominous. You have to admit, it doesn't say preach the gospel. It doesn't say tell about Christ. It says the whole message of this life, as if their life might soon be coming to an end. Now, continuing in the text, the high priest and his associates came. They called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Sounds a lot like the resurrection, doesn't it? Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." These men were marked by the supremacy of Christ. They were threatened death, execution, yet they simply say, "We must obey God rather than men." The reality of Christ's supremacy covered everything they did and stamped them as Christian. He is supreme. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the clarity that it brings, how we can be changed in heart and mind and body and in family, and how you give us boldness to face the trials and obstacles of this life, whether it be persecution or sickness. You allow us to carry the banner of Christ as supreme as we look at him through his word. May these marks be reality in our lives. We confide to you this day. Amen.